in the Lord's table then with us. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that when we came into this world, we were wandering sheep, and we didn't love you. And while we were still your enemies, you took action, and you came into our lives by your Spirit, by your Word. You caused us to be born again that we might become your children and might love you. We thank you that you effected this way of salvation through your Son. And now as we come to your table, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we take this bread and we drink this cup, we give thanks to you and remember him. We do so in Christ's name. Amen. And you may serve the table. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is the bread then, which Christ has given us as the emblem of his body given for us. Eat it in remembrance of Christ. And the cup, also given to us by Christ, as the emblem of his blood shed for remission of sin, drink it in remembrance of Christ. Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came into this world as the Word of God to perfectly show us you and to enable us to know you. We thank you for your written word that you have given to us, that we hold here in our hands, that you have given it to us inerrantly, infallibly, and that all who trust in it will never be put to shame. We thank you, Father, for your certain promises, and we pray that you would help us understand the ones that we're looking at here this morning, from given through your prophet Isaiah. And we pray, Father, that you would particularly bless Mac and Reet this morning, and that you might take the words from this chapter in Isaiah to particularly encourage them as well as us, and that Mac would be able to come home from the hospital this week, and his 4-month absence would be come to an end, and he'd be able to come back. And so we ask your blessing upon them and upon us as we look at your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are considering what Isaiah is talking about in this chapter, and that is the greatness and majesty of God. And Isaiah particularly applies it, shows us how to apply these truths to our lives and our thinking as well. Here's a passage from 1 John chapter 2 that I'm sure that you are familiar with. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The longer that you live in this present life, the more you will experience exactly what John is talking about here. That this world is perishing. It is passing away. When we're young, normally, now sometimes this isn't, sometimes when people are young, they do experience great loss. But normally in our youth, we are not that familiar with loss of things. But as we age and get older, the things that were are no more, right? Our parents, many of you, myself, Verla, our parents are no more. We have friends or had friends that are no more. We had favorite places that for one reason or another are no more. And pets, if you like, if we look back to the faithful pets that we've had. Right now, I have to admit, now this almost sounds selfish, but at this point in my life, I'm hoping that some people will jump on me and call this heresy. My theory about pets is that there is no reason that the Lord can't bring them along in the new heavens and the new earth. So when we're there, you can tell me if I'm wrong or whatever. But he can do this. And at this point in my life, I always have to say, the ones that I really would look forward to seeing again are Buster and Brandy and Sasha. And so that might give you an indication that a lot of the people in my life, I don't expect to see there. But I do look forward to seeing them. When you get there, if you get there ahead of me, then I'll look forward to seeing you too. Maybe as much as possible. We'll see. But God tells us then, don't set your love upon this world. There's nothing wrong with, in a sense, right? A proper sense, loving things that are in this world. God gives us good things, but don't place your ultimate hope in them. Because as we see in Isaiah, the grass withers and the flower fades, and we are like them. We wither and we fade away. So I was thinking about these things last week, and I remembered, I may have told you this before, but I remember it. Every time we drive through Grand Ronde on the way to Salem, I remember that years ago, my dad and my cousin and Verla and I, not always at the same time, but together at one time or another, we would go and we'd go fish on that stream. It's called Rock Creek, that's over there. And you'd always catch your limit of, they weren't very big, a 12-inch would be a big one, native cutthroat there. And they were excellent to eat. And you'd always go in July or August, sometimes in the morning, but a lot of times the best time to go was in the evening, you know, and all the bugs and hatches are hanging over the water. And I had fished there often enough to know every hole, every small spot. I knew where I was going to catch a fish. You'd lob your fly over there, and then you knew you were going to. And I had kind of a secret hole that at one point in the creek, another small creek came into it. And if you went about 100 yards back into the brush, there was this small waterfall in a pool maybe 30 feet across. And if you went in there very carefully and quietly, make sure your shadow didn't fall in the water, and lob your fly in there, you would always catch a couple of fish there. But I haven't been there for 40 years. And you can't go there. It's, the place is lost to us because the last time we tried it, the lumber company, and I can understand why they would, but the lumber company gated it off and closed that whole area. You're not allowed to go in there. It really kind of, it ticks me off, because I bet there's lumber company executives. Maybe they haven't discovered the secret hole. But not only is that place gone, I mean, my dad is gone, my cousin is gone, and so in that sense, it's all passed away. It's profitable for us to spend time thinking about time and space. Time and space. They are cruel things. Time and space. Part of the new creation will be, there won't be time there as such. In a way, there won't be space, but then that would be something for the philosophers to think about. But time and space are cruel things, and you know why? They separate. They separate us. Even if you can go back to a certain place, like I suspect if I could go back to that creek, I'd look around and say, yeah, the place has changed. You know, this hole, it used to be this here. Where is that? And not only that, I've changed in that period of time. The place is not the same. The people are not the same. That Greek philosopher, right? You know, you've heard this, so you can't dip your foot into the same stream twice, because even if you go really fast, the stream has really changed. It's flowed on. And time is like that. Time is like that. Our memory can be a blessing in that it transports us back in time, but it's imperfect, and of course, it's not real. Psalm 90, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. James 4, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. That's what life in this present world, human beings in this present world, are like. And as we'll see, it is very important for us to remember this and keep things in perspective. There is someone, of course, and of course that someone is the Lord, who never fades away. And if we put our faith and our trust in Him, we will never be disappointed. In fact, as our scripture says, those who put their trust in Him will actually, not only do we cease to fade away, we increase in our strength and our vigor rather than fading away. The Lord does not change. Hebrews 1, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And later in Isaiah chapter 51, Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Man, again, in this life is quite different than that. If we go away, even for a relatively short time, let's say a few months or a year or something like that, and we return then to the people and places that we left, you've experienced this feeling. All of you have, I think. You know, what do you think? Things are different. Things are different. You know, you go to a 50th high school reunion. I don't know why you go to those, but maybe you can. I don't know. But it's like. I mean, you walk into those places. Oh, there's so and so. There's so and so. It's like, no. It's more like these guys evolved. I don't even recognize these guys. You know, who are these people? And some of them are gone. Some of them have died as well. And guess what? They're thinking the same thing about you. You don't think you've changed. I don't think I've changed, but I have changed. But the Lord is unchanging, and Christ is the same always. Now, in the world, if you were to say, you know, it would be really nice if nothing changed. But in this world and in our experience, unchanging means boring, doesn't it? Right? We talk about the same old, you know, every single day it's all the same, and even our loved ones and our best friends. I mean, I'm sorry, but if you're my best friend and in this present life, somehow or another, we were going to spend 100 years together, we might just kind of find that at best we'd be kind of boring each other, you know. And, yep, I know exactly what they're thinking, and I know they know what I'm thinking, and we pretty well have everybody figured out. But in eternity, when we're with the Lord in the new creation, this is not so. There is not any boredom, because God is glorious beyond what we can even think. God is infinite in His being. Okay? He's infinite in who He is. And because He's infinite in who He is, that means that even in an infinite span of time, that's a contradiction of terms, you know, infinite span of time, because infinity is timeless, but even in an infinity span of time, God will never become boring to us. It's a good thing, because we're going to be with Him forever and ever. But why would we never become bored with God? Because God being infinite in His being means that you will never comprehend Him fully. You will never cease to learn more about Him. Right? You understand that? This is why. So all our thoughts about God are like way down here instead of way up there where they really belong, you see. One of the things that Isaiah emphasizes here is not only the unchanging nature of God, but the result of that is that His word never changes. His word never changes. His promises are always true and certain. His promises to us, made through the prophet Isaiah, what, 700 years before Christ, is they're absolutely as true right now as they were when He first announced them. Well, here we have then, as we've said, the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and it is a much loved chapter. It is about the greatness of God and how His promises to His people will never ever fail. Let's look at the first 5 verses again. We're not going to examine in detail every verse in this chapter this morning. We don't have time for that, but Look at the first five verses here. Listen to them again. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now we know that this passage is about the Messiah. In fact, this whole section of Isaiah is about the Messiah. But we know these verses are because in verse 3, we know that we have the voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, right? But notice this last phrase after giving us these promises about the Messiah coming. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? It was a certainty. The Messiah would come. The people could count on it. His word never changes because of who he is. And then Isaiah goes on, verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry. That's God's command to John the Baptist. And I said, what shall I cry? And all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. I should say that's the Lord's voice to Isaiah. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now that is essentially the same message that we find in 1 John 2, that the world, including all who are in it, are perishing. People, that's us, quickly wither and fade away. If you go over to the Willamette Valley right now, and if you had been over there, say, in June, well, when you were there in June, you saw all these green fields, right? The wheat was coming up, and rye grass, and crops, and so on. But if you go back there now, just a couple months later, what you see is dried out stubble fields, right? The thing is harvested, the thing came to fruition, and it was harvested, and it is gone. And if you set, Isaiah is telling us, look, we need to keep ourselves in perspective. If you set your hope on your present life in this world and on the things in this world, well, you might have hopes and dreams in June, but by August, they're gone. It's just that fast. Oftentimes, you hear older people tell younger people, and it's true, they generally try to tell you this to encourage you. You know, man, you're so fortunate. I wish I was young again. You've got your whole life before you. Many times that's kind of like, I had my whole life before me once, and I sure would like to do a rerun on that, knowing what I know now, that kind of a thing. But you know, you have your whole life ahead of you, and in one way then, yes, that is true, and hopefully young people will remember their Creator in the days of their youth, right? And be wise about their life. Sometimes a young person doesn't have their whole life ahead of them, right? Young people die sometimes, and their life is very, very short. But even when we're young, we need to realize that whole life, people are telling you, you've got your whole life ahead of you. I'm telling you. And probably older people told me this when I was young, but you really can't grasp it until you're one of the older people, all right? And a lot of years ago, you don't really get a hold of it. Your life is going to go by in a flash, right? It's going to go by in a flash. I don't care. You can talk to a person that's 100 years old. They will tell you it went by in an absolute flash. And when you look back on it, you look back on all those years, it's like you're watching one of those videos that they speed up like really, really fast, you know, just flying by. And that's what God's word is telling us here. You see that all flesh is like grass. You know, it comes up, it withers, it fades away, and then it dies. But in contrast to that, God never fades away, and therefore his word never fades. The word of our God will stand forever. And this is a good point then in thinking about these things to just challenge ourselves a bit. Am I living out my life right now in light of the fact that I'm grass or a flower that quickly sprouts up and it seems glorious for a short time, it's gone, it's that fast. Remember, the biblical writers were living in a desert environment. I've never lived in a desert environment, but I think that what happens in the desert is that flowers and so on blossom really fast. There's rainfall, but they are like really, really short-lived. And what God's word is telling us, we're like that. So we need to make our decisions based upon the fact that loving this present world is crazy. We've got to have our eyes set on eternal things. Mark chapter 13, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Listen to Isaiah again, verses 9 through 11. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now we know that the Lord Jesus, who, for example, John chapter 10, was the good shepherd. His sheep, they hear his voice. And they won't follow after a false shepherd. He is the good shepherd. So we know this is talking about Christ. He announced that he is the one that Isaiah was talking about. And he says, when he comes, now of course, this happened in part when he came the first time, when he came to Jerusalem. And it will happen in its fullness and its culmination when he comes again. But he said that when he comes, he will come with two things. Reward and recompense. Reward and recompense. Reward, that is, for his people. He will be the good shepherd and tend his flock, right? But recompense and judgment for the wicked. And so you see this, as I said, played out when he came the first time. You see how he called his sheep to himself and cared for them. But he also drives the wicked out of his temple, and he rebukes the Pharisees and announces judgment then upon them. And it's going to happen. He's going to come again, and he's going to come with reward for his people and recompense for the wicked. Churches today tend to want to focus on the reward part. The reward part, right? And it's important for us to understand that. If I'm in Christ, Christ is coming. I'm justified before him. And he's coming with our reward, with our inheritance. He's coming for us. But the wicked need to understand as well, and they need to be told as well. He's coming for you too. He's coming. And he's going to bring recompense. Read the first chapter or so of 2 Thessalonians. And you'll see that then. Describe. Well, now Isaiah is challenging us, starting at verse 12, to think very carefully then about the greatness of the Lord and our low estate in comparison then to him. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured, or you might say comprehended, the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And then he asks this question of application. So then, in light of all that, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Now, this is something, of course, we cannot do. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. This doesn't mean we can't know God. That's what eternal life is now, to come into a knowing relationship with God in Christ. But here, nevertheless, we're challenged to look at what he has created, to just get a hint about the greatness and majesty of God, and to realize that as vast as the universe and anything that is in it is, God's vastness is infinitely more vast, infinitely greater than all of that. You could take what he says, you know, can you take all of the bodies of water on this planet, all of them, and hold them in the hollow of your hand? The idea is that God knows exactly how much water there is, how much it weighs, right? And he is the one that created it, that he is sustaining it. He knows it intimately. He knows how much water the water is hanging in the atmosphere at any given moment. He knows how many specks of dust there are in creation. All of this is known by him. But in contrast then to his greatness, the mightiest nations, the mightiest rulers, right, are nothing. They're nothing. The nations rage against God, and he laughs at them. He laughs at them like a bug squish, you know, and less than that. In fact, what we find is that even though God's creation tells us about him, there's nothing in it, because it is creation, it's finite, there's nothing in it that can be used as an absolutely accurate illustration of who he is. And this is why his law tells us, it forbids us from making any kind of an image of God. Think about this. The reason people so quickly and flippantly want to have a picture of Jesus or have some kind of an image of God or something of that nature is they don't know God. They don't know. If you knew that, how can you, as an artist, for example, sit down and knowing, oh, see, God is infinite, draw that. This is crazy. I can't do that. Anything that you would put down as a representation of God is actually a blasphemy to God. And yet, what does man do? Verse 19. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who's too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And so here's exposed the insanity, evil insanity of idolatry, of how he doesn't want an incomprehensible God. He wants a God that he can control. You know, God that's a lot more like him, you see, like a genie in a bottle or something. And so he would rather worship above than humble himself before God. Romans chapter 1. And so what he does then is he creates idols. Man the sinner creates idols. And so you see, if he's rich, he gets one made of silver. And if he's not rich, then he's going to have one made out of wood. And then he's going to bow down to it and so on. And you think, well, I don't do that. But you know, with a little bit of thought, that many times today, certainly down through the history of the church, but certainly many times in our day as well, that professing Christians do, in fact, create a silver and gold something idol that represents God. There's nothing necessarily wrong with building a cathedral. It comes to from the motive of a man's heart. But many times the motive is, there, look what I've done, you see. This is where God lives. I've built a house then for my God. But these things are done by people that don't really want the true God. They want a God that is within their ability to control and understand. Now here's this, one of the central challenges of this chapter. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he's strong in power, not one is missing. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the stars and the planets. Look up. Take a look at them. And probably then the closest that we can come to having any sense of the greatness of God's being and power is to look up. Or in our day and age, it might also be to look within through an electron microscope then as well. And Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And yet, there's a verse there I put in from Deuteronomy 4 in your handout that says, man, the sinner's normal response to looking up isn't to worship God. It's to worship the stars and the sun and the moon. What should we be thinking when we look up on a starry night? What should we be thinking? Well, especially in our day and age when you've got images from the Hubble telescope and other spacecraft taking images way, way, way light years out there, right? So we get an idea of the unimaginable distances in space and not only the seemingly unnumberable number of stars, but the seemingly innumerable number of galaxies. That is amazing to think about. And yet, Isaiah tells us God knows every one of those. He's got a name for every one of those. Every single one. He could tell you all about it. Not only that he created them all, he knows them all by name, and not one of them is missing. Then he holds each one in its place. And we read in his word that this is all the work of his finger. Even that is not a full representation of the power of God, you see. And then we have, finally, the practical application of these truths. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, put your name in here. Just stick your name in here, okay? Why do you say, Jeff, and speak, Jeff? My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known, dummy? Right? That's kind of, don't you know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our tendency, particularly when we're in difficult times, is to forget these things and to assume that God can't get me out of this mess, or he would have done it by now. God doesn't know. He doesn't know what's happening to me. I don't see him acting. And what Isaiah is telling us here is that this is foolishness. This is false thinking. And we need to identify it as that when it comes our way. Every detail of our lives is exhaustively known by him. In fact, God knows our situation. Get this now. God knows your situation, and he knows your thinking more than you do. You think that you know yourself, but you don't, not fully. And you think that you know what your situation is, right? You can see illustrations of people that don't know what their situation is, because there's all kinds of people who are headed for hell, but they're partying on, right? They don't know their situation. God knows, not only does God know, he knows us perfectly. And that's more than we do. And his promise is, in the end of it, if you wait upon me, I will see to it that your strength and vigor will increase. This is just another term for eternal life and salvation. What's it mean to wait for the Lord? It means to believe everything we just read here, and it means to put your faith and trust in him that he has revealed himself to be to us. Someday, this passage is talking about, I mean, he renews our strength in this life, but ultimately, I think what this passage is talking about is our resurrection. The day is coming in the new heavens and the new earth when we will never experience any kind of weakness again. We need to remind ourselves of this when we experience weakness now. And his word to us is, just wait. Believe me, my promises are certain. I know about your situation. And the day is coming when I'm going to raise you up and you will never be tired again. I don't like to run. Phoebe likes to run. I don't like to run, right? But in that day, you can run wherever you want to go. Just run, and you will never grow weary. We've been talking about the Puritan Richard Baxter in the Sunday school class. His wife suffered all kinds of serious bodily ailments for a long time, and she ultimately died in 1681. And Baxter had these words engraved, along with some other words, on the marble stone that was marking the grave where she was buried. And these are those words. Thus must thy flesh to silent dust descend. Thy mirth and worldly pleasure thus will end. Then happy, holy souls, but woe to those who heaven forgot and earthly pleasures chose. Hear now this preaching grave without delay. Believe, repent, and work while it is day. Father, we pray that we would heed those words and that we would heed these words from Isaiah. We look to the day when Christ comes again, and we pray, Father, that you'd increase our faith, that we would see more clearly this world's passing away, and that we would trust fully in your promises. And we pray this in Christ's name.